17th of May, 1536. The executions of 5 men and a marriage destroyed. On the 17th of May, 1536, Sir Henry Norris, Sir Francis Weston, Mark Smeaton, Sir William Brereton, and George Boleyn, Lord Rochford, were led out of the Tower of London to a scaffold which had been erected on Tower Hill. I cannot imagine how they felt as they surveyed the scene and realised that death was closing in on them. Their only comfort was that their sentences had been commuted to beheading, a much more merciful death than being hanged, drawn, and quartered. Thomas Wyatt, the poet who at that point was himself imprisoned in the Tower of London, wrote a poem about their executions, entitled "In Mourning Wise Since Daily I Increase." I've included excerpts of this poem throughout the accounts of the men's executions. George Boleyn, Lord Rochford. George had fretted the whole time he'd been in the Tower. He wasn't afraid of dying, but he was afraid that his debtors would not be paid and that those who owed him money would end up getting into trouble if they had to pay the king instead. So worked up was George that Sir William Kingston wrote to Cromwell twice, firstly saying, "The said lord desires to speak with you on a matter which touches his conscience," and then reiterating it in a second letter, "You must help my Lord of Rochford's conscience." One person George was concerned about was a monk who, with Cromwell's help, George had got promoted. The monk had paid George £100 and owed a further 100, but the abbey had now been suppressed. The monk had no way of paying George back, and George was worried that the crown would demand the payment. Kingston begged Cromwell to step in and help George. We do not know if Cromwell ever visited George, but his worries would soon be over. As the highest in rank, Anne Boleyn's brother George Boleyn was the first to be executed. This at least spared him the ordeal of watching as his friends and colleagues were killed one by one. Before he knelt at the block, he made a speech, but it is hard to know exactly what he said. There are a few different versions of his final speech. According to a Spanish record in letters and papers, "The Count, Viscount Rochefort, brother of the Queen, unjustly so called, Anne Boleyn, was beheaded with an axe upon a scaffold before the Tower of London. He made a very Catholic address to the people, saying he'd not come thither to preach, but to serve as a mirror and example, acknowledging his sins against God and the King, and declaring he need not recite the causes why he was condemned, as it could give no pleasure to hear them. He first desired mercy and pardon of God, and afterwards of the King and all others whom he might have offended, and hoped that men would not follow the vanities of the world and the flatteries of the court, which had brought him to that shameful end. He said if he'd followed the teachings of the gospel, which he had often read, he would not have fallen into this danger, for a good doer was far better than a good reader. In the end, he pardoned those who'd condemned him to death and asked the people to pray for his soul." The Spanish Chronicle says, "Then the Duke turned to the people and said in the hearing of many, 'I beg you to pray to God for me, for by the trial I have to pass through, I am blameless and never even knew that my sister was bad. Guiltless as I am, I pray God to have mercy upon my soul.' Then he lay upon the ground with his head on the block. The headsman gave 3 strokes, and so died this poor Duke." The Chronicle of Calais records George Boleyn's execution speech as, "Christian man, I'm born under the law, and judged under the law, and die under the law, and the law hath condemned me. Masters all, I am not come hither for to preach, but for to die. For I have deserved for to die, if I had 20 lives, more shamefully than could be devised. For I am a wretched sinner, and I have sinned shamefully. I have known no man so evil, and to rehearse my sins openly, it were no pleasure to you to hear them, nor yet for me to rehearse them, for God knoweth all. Therefore, masters all, I pray you, take heed by me, and especially my lords and gentlemen of the court, the which I have been among, take heed by me, and beware of such a fall. And I pray to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, 3 persons and 1 God, that my death may be an example unto you all, And beware, trust not in the vanity of the world, and especially in the flattering of the court. And I cry God mercy, and ask all the world forgiveness, as willingly as I would have forgiveness of God. And if I have offended any man that is not here now, either in thought, word, or deed, and if ye hear any such, I pray you heartily in my behalf, pray them to forgive me for God's sake. And yet, my masters all, I have one thing for to say to you. Men do come in and say that I have been a setter forth of the word of God, and one that have favoured the gospel of Christ. And because I would not that God's word should be slandered by me, I say unto you all, that if I had followed God's word indeed as I did read it and set it forth to my power, I had not come to this. I did read the gospel of Christ, but I did not follow it. If I had, I had been a live's man among you. Therefore, I pray you, masters all, for God's sake stick to the truth and follow it. For one good follower is worth three readers, as God knoweth. The editor of the Chronicle of Calais points out that this speech is very similar to the one given in the Exeter Historica, 1831, in a contemporary account by a Portuguese man. In that sense, therefore, these words are corroborated. George followed convention by acknowledging that he'd been condemned by the law and confessing that he was a sinner who deserved death. However, although he then started by saying that he was not going to preach a sermon, he spoke the language of Zion, urging those witnessing his death to stick to the truth and follow it, and not make the mistakes that he had. Powerful words indeed, especially when spoken by a man who believed that he was justified by faith, even though he may not have had the most perfect of lives. George then knelt at the block and was beheaded. I do hope that the Spanish Chronicle is wrong when it says that three strokes were required. As for them all, I do not thus lament, but as of right my reason doth me bind. But as the most doth all their deaths repent, even so do I by force of mourning mind. Some say, Rochford, hadst thou been not so proud, for thy great wit each man would thee bemoan, since as it's so many cry aloud, it is great loss that thou art dead and gone. Thomas Wyatt. Sir Henry Norris. As the next in rank, Sir Henry Norris followed George Boleyn onto the scaffold. George Constantine, Norris's manservant and a witness of these bloody events, recorded that the others confessed, all but Mr. Norris, who said almost nothing at all. I do not think that Constantine means that the men confessed to sleeping with the Queen, rather that they had confessed to being sinners, as was usual at executions. The Spanish Chronicle reported that Sir Henry Norris made a great long prayer, and declared that he deserved death because he'd been ungrateful to the king. He then knelt at the block and was beheaded. Ah, Norris, Norris, my tears begin to run. To think what hap did thee so lead or guide, whereby thou hast both thee and thine undone, that is bewailed in court of every side. In place also where thou hast never been, both man and child do piteously thee moan. They say, alas, thou art far overseen, by thine offences to be thus dead and gone. Thomas Wyatt. Sir Francis Weston. Sir Francis Weston's family had fought hard for his release. However, even offers of money and the intercession of the French ambassadors, Jean Sieur de Danteville, one of the men portrayed in Holbein's The Ambassador's painting, and Antoine de Castelnau, Bishop of Tarbes, could not save him. Sir Francis Weston was the third of the men to be executed. Before he knelt at the bloody block, he warned people to learn by his example, saying, I had thought to have lived in abomination yet this 20 or 30 years, and then to have made amends. I thought little it would have come to this. Weston mentions living in abomination, rather than being just a plain common and garden sinner. And this word has been used by some historians as evidence of homosexuality and illicit sexual acts. It is more likely that Weston is just referring to the fact that he, like everyone, was a sinner, and that he'd hoped to have had an opportunity to put things right and to live a better life. Weston then knelt at the blood-soaked block, and his life was taken. Ah, Weston, Weston, that pleasant was and young, in active things who might with thee compare, all the words except thou didst speak with tongue, so well esteemed with each where thou didst fare. And we that now in court doth lead our life, most part in mind doth thee lament and moan, but that thy faults we daily hear so rife, or we should weep that thou art dead and gone. Thomas Wyatt. Sir William Brereton. Sir William Brereton was the fourth man to climb the scaffold. According to the Spanish Chronicle, he simply said, "I have offended God and the King, pray for me." But other reports have him repeating the phrase, "I have deserved to die if it were a thousand deaths, but the cause wherefore I die, judge not, but if ye judge, judge the best." Was Brereton simply exaggerating in his fear, or do his words about deserving a thousand deaths suggest that he'd led a criminal life and perhaps been involved in sodomy and illicit sexual acts? I cannot see any evidence for Reatha Warnock's view that all five men were libertines who committed sodomy on a regular basis, but it does appear that Brereton was a bit of a Tudor bad boy. In his Metrical Visions, George Cavendish, Wolsey's faithful servant and biographer, has Brereton lamenting the malicious streak which led to him causing the execution of John Ap Griffith Ayton by colour of justice. Norris's servant, George Constantine, wrote of how Brereton repeated, "But if ye judge, judge the best," 3 or 4 times. Constantine felt that, "If he were guilty, I say therefore that he died worst of them all," meaning that if Brereton had been guilty, then he would surely have confessed his guilt and asked God's forgiveness, rather than risking eternal damnation by dying with sins still unconfessed. Eric Ives points out that Brereton's wife Elizabeth certainly believed her husband to be innocent. The proof of this is that at her death in 1545, she bequeathed a bracelet of gold and jacinth stone to her youngest son Thomas, describing it as "the last token his father sent me." "Brereton, farewell, as one that least I knew. Great was thy love with divers, as I hear, but common voice doth not so sore thee rue as other twain that doth before appear. But yet no doubt but they friends thee lament, and other hear their piteous cry and moan. So doth each heart for thee likewise relent, that thou givest cause thus to be dead and gone." Thomas Wyatt. Mark Smeaton. Mark Smeaton was the final man to be executed. How awful it must have been to stand by as the four men died such violent deaths in front of him, knowing that he himself had only minutes to live. He was lucky, however. As a man of lower class, he could have ended his life in a much more brutal way, by being hanged, drawn, and quartered. The axe was preferable. According to George Constantine, Smeaton addressed the crowd, saying, "Masters, I pray you all pray for me, for I have deserved the death." And then he was beheaded. He did not take the opportunity to retract his confession, and when Anne Boleyn heard of this, she said, "Did he not exonerate me before he died of the public infamy he's laid on me? Alas, I fear his soul will suffer for it." "Ah, Mark, what moan should I for thee make more, since that thy death thou hast deserved best, save only that mine eye is forsore with piteous plaint to moan thee with the rest. A time thou haddest above thy poor degree, the fall whereof thy friends may well bemoan, a rotten twig upon so high a tree hath slipped thy hold, and thou art dead and gone. And thus farewell each one in hearty wise." Thomas Wyatt. Burials. Because they were commoners, Sir Henry Norris, Mark Smeaton, Sir William Brereton, and Sir Francis Weston were buried in the churchyard of the chapel of St. Peter ad Vincula. George Boleyn's head and body were taken inside the chapel, however, and interred in the chancel area before the high altar. Just 2 days later, his sister's head and body would be joining him. "And thus farewell, each one in hearty wise. The axe is home, your heads be in the street. The trickling tears do fall so from my eyes, I scarce may write, my paper is so wet. But what can hope when death have played his part, though nature's course will thus lament and moan? Leave sobs, therefore, and every Christian heart. Pray for the souls of those be dead and gone. Thomas Wyatt. Was Anne Boleyn a witness? The men were executed on Tower Hill, outside the confines of the Tower of London, so it would have been impossible for Anne to witness their harrowing deaths from her lodgings in the Royal Palace. However, Gareth Russell points out that Anne may have asked Sir William Kingston to move her to either the Byward Tower or Bell Tower so that she could witness her brother's last moments. In his report to the Emperor, Chapuis, the Imperial Ambassador, recorded Anne witnessing the executions. The concubine saw them executed from the tower to aggravate her grief. A marriage destroyed. Also, on the 17th of May, 1536, at Lambeth, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, in the presence of Sir Thomas Audley, the Duke of Suffolk, the Earl of Oxford, and others, declared that the marriage between Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn was null and void. This sentence of nullity meant that it was as if the marriage had never happened, and automatically rendered the couple's daughter, Elizabeth, illegitimate. The king could now forget the woman waiting for her death in the tower and move on with his life and marry again. We do not know the grounds for the annulment. The archbishop simply said that it was in consequence of certain just and lawful impediments, which it was said were unknown at the time of the union, but had lately been confessed to the archbishop by the lady herself. Charles Risley took this to mean that the Queen confessed to a pre-contract with Henry Percy, Earl of Northumberland. However, the Imperial Ambassador, Eustace Chapuis, believed that the said Archbishop had pronounced the marriage of the King and concubine invalid on account of the King having had connection with her sister, and that as both parties knew of this, the good faith of the parents cannot make the said bastard legitimate. Thus, the impediment referred to here was that of affinity. In other words, the marriage was deemed incestuous because the king had had a previous sexual relationship with Anne Boleyn's sister, Mary Boleyn.